back maybe near the turn of the century. I shouldn't say turn of the century. Earlier in the previous century, there was a comparative religions conference at Oxford University. And the wise and the scholarly were in a spirited debate about what is unique about Christianity. So let me pause a second because I want to get everybody in on the debate. What is unique about Christianity compared to other religions? Anybody have an idea? Our God's not dead. Hey, somebody's cheating out there. Who said it? Somebody said grace. Okay. You figured out where I'm going with this. But there were people that were saying, someone suggested that what set Christianity apart from other religions was the incarnation. But it was pointed out that that's found in some other religions too. So another suggestion was the resurrection. But again, it was pointed out that some other religions have accounts of people returning from the dead. So not quite the same, but close enough, they figured. So as the story is told, C.S. Lewis, the famous 20th century Oxford Christian apologist, as many of you may know, walked into the room a little early for his presentation, and after hearing a little of the debate, he asked, "What's all this rumpus about?" And he was replied to, they said, "We're debating what's unique about Christianity." And Lewis said, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace." And he continued by pointing out that only Christianity claims God's love comes free of charge, no strings attached. And there is literally no other religion that makes this claim or can make this claim. Buddhists follow an eightfold path to enlightenment, and it's not free at all. They continually have to do better and better. Hindus believe in karma, that your actions determine your next life. Jews believe that one must keep God's law to be acceptable to God. And in Islam, one must do certain actions to appease Allah, who, as we may know, is not really a God of love. So only Christianity can make this claim. Only Christianity posits a God who loves mankind unconditionally. So much so that he devised a plan to provide salvation as a totally free gift. And it merely has to be accepted by faith, plus nothing and minus nothing. So grace is the distinctive of Christianity. So I think it's important that we understand it. The word grace is a very important and precious word in the Christian's vocabulary. We use it a lot, and it pervades a lot of our language. I mean, think of just the many songs that have been written about grace. We have old standards, including Amazing Grace, Wonderful Grace of Jesus, Grace Greater Than Our Sin, and Only a Sinner Saved by Grace. Then we have contemporary songs, and those also exalt God's grace. And we've updated even old standards like Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone, Your Grace Is Enough, Grace Alone. So the Greek scholar, Kenneth Woost, and I hope I'm saying his name correctly because I couldn't find a pronunciation guide, but he says, "It is hardly too much to say that the mind of God has in no word uttered itself and all that was in his heart more distinctly than in the word grace." In other words, grace is basically the core of who God is. And that word coming out of God is showing us really the core of who God is. So, what is grace? Well, as I say there, it depends upon the context in which the word is used. And so the Bible actually uses the word grace in three distinct ways in the New Testament. So we're going to look at them. And if you want to follow along in your program, you have a little bit of fill in the blank and some space for notes underneath each of these three. And of course, as all of us preachers like to do, we're going to keep all of these three to S's. We have S graces today. So you don't get to you know, try to jump ahead of me and figure them out off of other letters. We're going to get there. But our first one, the Bible speaks of saving grace. And this is a big one. So go with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And if you don't have a Bible, I've handily put it up on the screen for you. It says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Everything about this passage of Scripture drips of grace. And the Greek word for grace is charis. Now, in classical Greek, charis meant a favor freely done without claim or expectation or of return. So the ancient Greeks used charis as a favor that was always bestowed on a friend, never an enemy. So in that passage in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, when they're using that Greek word for grace, it leaps an infinite distance from the way that the ancient Greeks actually used it. For God gave his son for who? His friends? No, I see a head shake back there. He gave his son for his enemies, the people who were aligned against him. Because what is sin? It's rebellion against God. So we were enemies, and Jesus died for his enemies, a thing unheard of before. So biblically speaking, saving grace may be defined as the action whereby God freely gives to unworthy, willing recipients that which they do not deserve. And grace is nicely expressed in a well-known acrostic of the word: God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. So why do we need God's grace, and how did God's provision of it come about? Well, Paul explains this in Ephesians 2. That's why we were looking at it. But to understand the scripture we just read, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we'll have to take a quick peek at the verses before it. So, verses 1 through 3 describe the reason we need to be saved to begin with. Paul explains how we were dead in trespasses and sins against God, and we walked according to the course of this world and Satan, and fulfilled the desires of our flesh and mind. And we're by nature the children of wrath. That is, we were destined for God's judgment of our sin, because we were arrayed as enemies against God. But verse 7 tells us that God showed the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm sure most of you, if not all, know the story. Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth, lived a sinless life, died on the cross for our sins in our place, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven to be at the right hand of God the Father. Now, while on the cross, God poured out his judgment on Jesus for our sin so that it was punished in Jesus instead of us having to pay the penalty ourselves. So then we come to the verses we read before, verses 8 and 9, where Paul makes it clear that on the basis of what Christ did on the cross, our salvation is a free gift, and there is nothing that we could ever do in the way of works or good deeds or religious activity that could appease God's wrath against our sin. His wrath has already been appeased by the sacrifice of Christ for the sins of every person. So we can only be saved by accepting God's free gift of salvation through faith. Well, that begs the question, through faith in what? Jesus answered that question many times in his earthly ministry. Perhaps the greatest expression of his answer is found in the most well-known verse in the Bible. What's the most well-known verse in the Bible, folks? Okay, We're on the same page. And just so we're clear for the recording, that says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. If you would simply believe Jesus' promise and trust in Jesus, instead of trusting in your works or religious duties, you have the solemn promise of Jesus, God's son, who as God cannot lie, that you will have everlasting life. And in the process, God will take your life and clean it up and give you the Holy Spirit to guide you into righteous living. Sounds pretty good. Now, I have another story for you. In the early 20th century, got it right this time, a minister named Harry Morehouse was walking in a poorer section of the city where he lived and watched as a boy of 5 or 6 came out of a store carrying a pitcher of milk. The little lad made his way carefully across the street and then slipped and fell. The pitcher broke and the milk ran all over the sidewalk. And as we are often wont to do, he let out a wail and cried over spilled milk. And Morehouse rushed to see if he was hurt. I know it was a bad pun, I'm sorry. But Morehouse did rush over to see if he was hurt. There was no physical damage, but the youngster wouldn't be consoled and he kept crying repeatedly, "Mama will whip me! Mama will whip me!" Morehouse said to him, "Well, maybe the pitcher isn't broken in too many pieces. Let's see if we can put it together again." So the boy stopped crying at once, and after buying some glue, he watched Morehouse start gluing the pitcher back together. There were one or two failures, and each time the boy started crying again, but was silenced by the big preacher. And finally, the whole pitcher was complete except for the handle. So Morehouse handed the finished pitcher to the little fellow, and with a few steps, the boy knocked the whole thing apart once more. This time, there was no stopping his tears, so Morehouse gathered the boy in his arms, walked down the street to a nearby store, and bought a new pitcher. Then he and the boy returned to the grocery store and had the pitcher washed and filled with milk. He carried the boy on one arm and balanced the pitcher of milk in the other hand until they arrived at the boy's home. Very gently, he deposited the little boy on his front steps, put the pitcher carefully into his hands, and asked, "Now will your mama whip you?" And a smile broke across the boy's dirty little face, and he said, "Oh no, sir, 'cause it's a lot better pitcher than we had before." Now listen to me. As enjoyable as that story is, if you've never been saved, the pitcher of your life and its milk of your goodness have been spilled and broken beyond regathering, and you stand ready for a whipping from God. For Hebrews 9:27 says, "Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment," and there's more, but notice, that's the destiny if you have not been saved. Die once, face judgment. That's it. You may have spent much time trying to patch the pieces together again, but God assures you that you are broken beyond repair. But, praise God, the Lord Jesus has intervened to save you. The story doesn't stop with the broken pitcher, with you beyond repair. He waits for you to come to the place where you realize it's impossible for you to repair your life in a way that would ever satisfy the perfect holiness of God. And you know what he wants to do? He wants to give you an entirely new pitcher. That is, a whole new nature, a new life, one better than the old one. And then he wants to fill the pitcher of your new life with forgiveness of sin and a home in heaven, a family called the church that will love you and nurture you and help you and give you a sense of belonging. Finally, Jesus wants to carry you in the safety of his strong arms all the way to the Father. These are God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. All free. All because of God's amazing grace. That's what grace is. Marvelous, wondrous, matchless, free grace. But there is one thing that he will not do. He will not force his grace upon you. You must see the need for God's provision because of your sin before God. And you must abandon all hope of salvation in any works or goodness in you, in me, in something earthly. And you must come to God in humble trust in what Jesus did on the cross for you at Calvary. As Paul said in Romans 3:24, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So I urge you, if you haven't, turn to Christ today. Today, avail yourself of the grace of God before it is everlastingly too late. Because we don't know the number of our days. So why not now? Why not today? So that's our first one. That's our saving grace. Now, the second way the Bible uses the word grace is what we might call sustaining grace. So this time we're going to go to 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 9, which says, therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. Now, this is Paul speaking again, and he doesn't tell us exactly what the thorn in the flesh was, but by definition, a thorn in the flesh is something painful or uncomfortable that goes on and on. You're always going to notice it. It's not like it just fades or recedes into the background and you can just live with it. So Paul might have been going through trials or persecutions. We know that he bore a lot of that. He says in verse 10, that's why for Christ's sake I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Most expositors believe that Paul's thorn in the flesh was something likely to be a painful and grotesque eye disease that plagued him in the latter years of his life. And again, it doesn't really matter what it was. We don't know for sure what it was. But it was something bad enough that Paul pleaded three times with God for God to lift it from him. But instead, God chose not to heal him. God's only answer to Paul was this, like we see in the scripture there. It says, my grace is sufficient for you. Therefore, and so Paul then says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. God's grace is sufficient for me, so I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. This is God's sustaining grace. So we're going to define it again. Sustaining grace may be defined as the power and strength to persevere and overcome trials and difficulties. Now, how many times have maybe even we together, been in the very valley of despair, facing some trial or obstacle to my comfort or facing opposition or struggle, and I didn't think I could bear it any longer? Last time I was up here preaching in front of you, almost a year ago now, I told you about a struggle I was going through with my father, and a lot of you know that that ended pretty recently with his passing, but still, that's opposition, that's struggle, and we all go through it. How many times have we been through this and we didn't think we could bear it any longer? My cross seemed too heavy to bear. I begged the Lord to take it away, much as Paul did, to deliver me from it. And you might even say to the Lord, like the psalmist, fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me. I said, oh, that I had the wings of a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. I would flee far away and stay in the desert. I would hurry to my place of shelter, far from the tempest and storm. But instead of deliverance, the Lord reminds us, my grace is sufficient for you. And you know, God's grace is sufficient. Somehow, God strengthens his people with grace in the midst of trials. And somehow, we overcome. And somehow, we're compelled to go on, to not give up, to trust the Lord, despite the struggles. Where do we get the power to do that? Doesn't come from us. Our first response is, get this away from me. I want this to be over. I want to give up. So the somehow where we get the power to do that is from the reservoir of God's sustaining grace. And everyone who has gone through these times of despair and trouble can testify at the end of it that God's grace is the only thing that got them through it. Because hindsight is always 20/20. We may not realize it in the moment, but God's sustaining grace is perfect and it is enough for us. And finally, our third type of grace that the Bible uses is what we might call sanctifying grace. Now, 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." Now, grace in this aspect may be defined as the desire, will, and power to do God's will. Paul is saying here that what he has achieved in his Christian life was not by his own power, but by the grace of God that was working in him. Now, Paul says in another famous scripture, Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." Which means that if you ever desire to do God's will, and if you ever do God's will, it is because of God giving you those desires and the power to act upon those desires. Let that sink in for a moment. If you do God's will, if you even desire to do God's will, all of that comes from God and his sanctifying grace. These scriptures teach that God operates in us, and it is through his grace that we function in the Christian life if we let him. God commands us to love him, and then he gives us the grace to love him. That is the will, power, and desire to love him. He commands us to serve him, and then he gives us the grace to serve him. He commands us to live holy before God, and then he gives us the grace to be holy. He commands us to love one another, and then he gives us the grace to love one another. Sometimes people delay trusting in Christ because they don't think they can live the Christian life. They don't think they can live up to God's commands or the holiness of God. And they're right. They can't. Not by themselves, but by God's grace, they can. Paul said, "I can do all this through him who gives me strength." Another one of those famous verses out of Philippians. And that is with God's grace operating in my life. In Galatians 2:20, Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." That is sanctifying grace. The will, the power, and the desire to do God's will. So, praise God for the wonderful grace of Jesus. As I said before, if you're not saved this morning, I urge you to accept God's free gift of grace. Because like I said, it's free. You don't have to pay anything. It's fantastic. What a tragedy it would be to throw away something obtained at such great cost, but free to you. The writer of Hebrews said it this way: how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? And later, that same writer says, how much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Dear sinner, don't trample underfoot the Son of God who died for you. Don't discount the blood of Christ shed for you. Don't insult the Spirit of grace working in you and wooing you to himself. Come to Jesus and be saved today. That's my first exhortation. But if you are saved already, I have something for you too. God's grace ought to produce, let's say, three responses to you, because we preachers like the number three a lot. So, the responses of the saved. I would say first, such wonderful, undeserved grace wrought at such great sacrifice by our Lord ought to compel you to surrender wholly to God. So the question is there some area you should surrender to Christ today? Is there some sin that you need to confess this morning? Are you right with God? And if not, why not make things right today? Because, let's be frank, folks, if we've experienced saving grace, does that mean we are perfect? No, not at all. We still struggle. We still know sin. And that's why that sanctifying grace is so important. It's helping to improve us, but it's a process. So first, let's start by surrendering wholly. Let's make things right with God if there are areas that are not. Second, when we ponder the incredible grace of God, it ought to motivate us to work and labor for such a giving and gracious Lord. So if I gave you the gift of $1 million, you would probably be grateful to me for the rest of my life at the very least, if not yours. And God has given us so much more than that. So let's serve him with our whole hearts in return. And third, in the midst of trouble and trial, go to the Lord for sustaining grace. Now, you can appropriate it and rest in it, and it will give you the strength to carry on through those difficult times, which, let's be honest, life can be tough. So you may be going through that right now. Maybe that's what you need this morning, is a little bit of God's sustaining grace. And if that's what you need this morning, I hope you can take some time to just approach God and ask for it. But you know where you find it often? In God's word, in the closet of prayer, and also in the community of the people with God. So I would encourage you, if you need some of God's sustaining grace today, get into your Bible. Take some time in prayer. Talk to your church family. Don't announce it to everybody, but talk with somebody you trust. Get into some time of prayer. And take this with you. God's grace is sufficient for us. It saves, it sustains, and it sanctifies. It is amazing. And that's why we sing about it. That's why it's always in our language. And that's why it permeates everything we do, even when we don't say the word. Be agents of it. Live it out. That's my challenge for you today. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the opportunity we have to gather in this place. God, we know coming to this place doesn't put us into your presence. We're always there. You're always with us. But God, thank you that we can gather together and be the community of God and worship you because of the grace that you have shown us. the grace that we have received and the grace that is day by day making us more like you and urging us to worship you, to glorify your name, and to show others who you are and what you've done. God, thank you that your grace is enough for us, that it is all we need, and that more than that, it is free. That you have paid such a high cost in the form of Jesus Christ, but yet you offer this to us freely as your enemies, so that we can become not just your friends, but your family, your children, once again. God, continue to develop within us the grace that you continually show, whether it is just a small seed and you're continually wooing us to you so that we, for the first time, accept this gift of grace, or that we've been living in your grace for years and you're continually making us new and renewing us day by day and giving us more and more the desire to do your will, to be your light in this world. God, thank you so much for the gift of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead. We pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.